And we're currently in this little section, verses 9 to 11, in which we have recorded one of the Apostle Paul's great prayers that he prayed for Christian believers, obviously in this instance for the believers at Philippi, verse 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so this was Paul's prayer for Christian believers in Philippi. But as I said last week, the Lord has included this in his word so that we can learn something. So that we, first of all, can learn how to pray for ourselves, and how to pray for one another as Christian believers. I am, as I've said before, a firm believer in taking hold of these sorts of prayers. There's this prayer here in Philippians. There's a prayer of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. There's the one at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. There's another at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Look at the things that Paul prayed for other believers, and pray for them for yourself. Pray for them for each other. These are the things that God wants us to have, you see. And so it's my contention that God has included this in his word, first of all, so that we can learn how to pray for ourselves and others, but not only for that reason, it's here to teach us something. It's here so we can understand something. This is doctrine. This is instruction. And it shows us what we need as Christians. I dare say that in our minds, we've got all kinds of ideas of what we think we need. And I'm certain that we've all got ideas in our mind of things that we want. Oh, that's natural. But in these sorts of prayers, these are the things we need, friends. So this is here to teach us what we need. And therefore, it's telling us what we should want ourselves, want for ourselves and each other. And if so, then it's instructing us on what we should be striving for, what we should be aiming for, what it should be that we're trying to take hold of, striving for with all of our hearts, as well as praying for. Because as I said last week, sometimes you pray for something, but there are some things you're supposed to pray and seek. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. So pray, but seek it too. So we began last time to look at in a little bit more detail at Paul's prayer, beginning last week with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So he prays that their love might grow. He prays that their love might grow. Love for what? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, friends? Love for God and love for our fellow man, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are of the household of faith. He prays that our love might grow. Jesus once summed up the law by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, on that hangs all the law and the prophets. But here's the problem. The natural man doesn't love God. Not the God of these scriptures anyway. The natural man does not love God, but the born-again Christian does. The born-again believer does, because he's been made anew and is being made into the image of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And if we love him, friends, as I said last week, you know, that's a hallmark of a true believer. The natural man doesn't love God. If you find in your heart that you truly love God, that's a hallmark that you're truly saved. And if we love God, then it stands to reason we ought to love our brothers and sisters too. That's what 1 John chapter 4 is all about. If you love God, then you love your brothers and sisters too, because they are his people. They are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So Paul begins then by praying that their love will grow in knowledge and all discernment. God doesn't want us just to have a vague kind of knowledge of him, a vague knowledge of Christ. We're not to be like a bride in some kind of arranged marriage to a man she's never seen or heard from or doesn't even know at all. God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to know him. Because, you know, to know him is to love him. The more I know him, the more I love him. Bound to. So he's given us this precious gift of his word, because his word is all about Christ. From the first page to the last, this is the word of God. He is the word of God. And he's shed abroad the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's given us the Holy Spirit to reveal the scriptures to us, to show us Jesus in the scriptures. How do you get to know God more and more? By spending time with him. By looking at Christ. As he's revealed in these scriptures, as the Holy Spirit shows him to us. Now, the thing about this prayer that we're looking at is really one statement leads to another. It's a bit like cause and effect, this. It says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that leads to something. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with all the... Can you see? It's cause and effect. There's a definite order and a definite sequence here. So basically, what we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to be starting to look at verse 10. But in a sense, last week's message is kind of, it's not absolutely necessary, but it's useful to the understanding of this. You've got to look at verse 9 before you get to verse 10, because it follows on. Okay, so last week's message is vital in a sense for this week's, if I can put it like that. Still, we have to move on. And so today, I want us to consider verse 10. It says, that you may approve, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. That you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, the word that's rendered approve here in the Authorised Version and the New King James Version, the Greek word there means to judge, to distinguish, to test. For example, by trial or examination. That's what it means. Which is really what the Authorised Version is saying anyway, if you connect this statement with the end of the previous verse. You know, the chapters and verse divisions in the Bible are extremely useful for all sorts of reasons. But what we've got to remember is they were not there in the originals, were they? It just read on. So in the Authorised Version, from the end of verse 9 into verse 10, it says, in knowledge and in all judgment that you may approve. This, you see. So it means to judge, to distinguish, to test, for example, by trial and examination. The word rendered excellent in the Authorised Version and the New King James Version refers to something of greater value as having been compared with something that is lesser value. Okay, so this is all about testing and discerning what is of better value against what is of lesser value. So for me, I think the meaning here comes across clearer for the modern reader in the NIV. Now, I'm not promoting a translation here. It's just that my concern here is that we grasp what the scriptures are teaching, because this is showing us what we should be desiring, what we should be aiming for, and it also shows us how we can obtain it, you see. So my interest is not to promote a translation, it's so that we can grasp the meaning of this. So from verse 9 in the NIV, it reads like this. It says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. I like that. I think that's plain, simple meaning, if you take into account what the Greek words mean. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. In other words, so that you may be in that position where you can judge and distinguish and discern which things are excellent from which things are not, or which things are the better from the other things which are not quite as good, if I can put it like that. Do you see? That's what it's saying. So that if we can discern what is the better thing, the excellent thing, the best thing, then we know what to choose. And if I can give an example, the obvious example that comes to mind from the scripture, it's there at the end of Luke chapter 10, where of course Jesus is in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And it just says in verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary has chosen that better thing. You see? Mary, Jesus is saying, was able to distinguish and discern and to judge which was the better thing. He's not saying there's out wrong with what Martha was doing. He's just saying that the better thing was to just sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word and be with him. Yeah? And that really is what this means. To judge correctly the sorts of things that would be good and profitable and pleasing to the Lord against other things. And which one of us, friends, doesn't want to be able to do that? To make right judgments about what's best. I mean, I'm not just talking about the things, you know, relating to, you know, Martha, what Martha and Mary chose. This goes across the board. This refers to everything. To know what is the best thing to do in a given circumstance, so as we know which to choose. You see, I have to be honest, in my life, I've obviously, at my age now, I've made many decisions in my life, many decisions, and I've often done what I thought would be best for me, or for those close to me. And it hasn't always worked out all that well. I'm not saying never. But it hasn't always, choosing my way has not always been the best thing in the end, although at the time it seemed like the best thing to me. Now, all right, you could say, well, it really doesn't matter, because the Lord's able to make everything work for good anyway. Well, that's true. That's right. But he might also use it to teach you a lesson. He might also use it to teach you that there's actually a better way. You see, the point of this, and it seems to me what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and the reason the Lord's seen fit to include this in his word for us, is that there is a way that we as believers can judge and discern what is best. And as I say, who doesn't want that? Who wants to make mistakes? None of us. We want to be able to judge what is best. There is a way through which we can know what is the right thing to do, or the best thing to do, so that we're not simply left to our own feelings, or left, you know, to be dictated to by the old self that insists on his way. And it all starts, you see, with love. Verse 9. Love for the Lord. And love for my fellow man, especially my brothers and sisters. Well, I do love the Lord, somebody might say, but I still find myself unable to decide which way to go on something. I still find myself unable to make right judgments sometimes. I still can't see which is the better way and which is the worse way. Well, that's why Paul says, I pray that your love will abound still more and more in knowledge. In knowledge, you get that? And it works like this, friends, it seems to me. Well, I know that it works like this. The more you know the Lord, the more your love for him will grow. Bound to. Can't be otherwise. The more you know him, the more you love him. And the more you see of him in his word, the more you know of him, his nature, his person, his character, through reading the scriptures, through studying the scriptures, through meditating upon the scriptures, upon his word. If you're saved as a believer, your love for him will grow. It really will. I promise you that. If you seek the Lord in his word, you'll get to know him, and you'll, the more you seek him, the more you'll know him, the more you know him, the more you'll love him. Your love for him will grow, and your love will also grow for your brothers and sisters. This is a remarkable thing. The body of Christ, you know, have you ever thought about this? I read articles about brothers and sisters who are living in Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan or Pakistan or Korea, and I read about them suffering, and I don't feel detached from it. I don't feel I can just, I don't know them. Sometimes the names are mentioned in the articles, but I don't know them. But I love them. How's that? How's that work? I've never seen them in my life, and I probably never will, this side of glory, but I care about them. I love them. I was just reading something yesterday about the church in China, and how the government's stepping up persecution against what's called the house church, the underground church in China. You know? And you, something inside, you know, you feel a connection. You see, the more you love the Lord, the more you're going to love his people. I care about you guys. I really do. I love you guys. Because we're the body of Christ. To not do would be a bit like, you know, my body saying, I don't care if my right arm gets cut off. I really don't care. Of course you'd care. You'd know if it weren't there. You'd care then. You see what I'm saying? We feel a connection. The more you love the Lord, the more you understand of him, the more you love brothers and sisters. And the more you know and understand his will, his plans, and his purposes, which he's revealed to us through his word, you'll love that too. You're bound to. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Some Christians want to argue, which of the laws can we disregard? Why would you want to? It's an expression of God's character. Why would you? I'm not talking about being legalistic. I'm just saying, you know, you the more you understand of his word and his will, you're going to love that too. I love the word of God. And you know, sometimes somebody might say, well, that's because you keep telling us it's your hobby. But it's, and it is, I admit that too, but it's more than that. I couldn't live without this. And if they took my Bible off me, if persecution came here and they took all my Bibles off me, I wouldn't be detached from the Word of God then either. Because it's in my heart. Amen. They could take your Bible off your shelf. They can put you in a prison, but they can't take the Holy Ghost out your heart. And he revealed the word to you. And I love the word. I just love the word of God. I hear about people who are interested in this and interested in that. And well, very good. But there's nothing compared with the word of God. It's fantastic. It's not just interesting. It's beautiful. But what happens is, as time goes by, what you discover is that his will is always best. His ways are always better than my ways. The trouble is, the flesh, the old nature, rises up and insists on having what it wants. It wants to insist on its rights. And it's a strange old thing, is this, because the old man was crucified with Christ. And yet, I don't know what it is, his shadow lives on there, and it rises up. And there's this battle that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, isn't there? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the flesh wants its own way. And it demands its rights. But the more we see of the Lord revealed in his word, the more we understand his will, the more our minds become transformed. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, verse 1, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you see, what happens is this. The more you see the Lord revealed in his word, the more you understand his will, the more our minds, the more your mind is transformed. And you are able to test and approve and judge and distinguish and discern what is best. What is that good and acceptable and perfect and pleasing will of God? That's how it works. Some might say, all you're doing is brainwashing yourself. And I say, yes, I agree. But I'm brainwashing myself with the word of God. And what could be better than that? And if you don't brainwash yourself with the word of God, my friend, they'll brainwash you with something else. It might be the stuff that comes down the television tube. It might be whatever it is. The world will brainwash you with its mentality. So you're better off, if you've got to be brainwashed with something, brainwash yourself with the word of God and let your mind become transformed. And when you know, you see, what is the good and acceptable and perfect and pleasing will of God, and then you present yourselves, you present your bodies, you present your lives to him as living sacrifices to do his good and perfect will, then you please him. You please the one you love. You see, this is the thing about love, isn't it? Love puts the interests of the one it loves before its own interests, as it puts it there in 1 Corinthians and 13. In verse 5, does not seek its own. It seeks the interests of the one it loves. Or in Philippians chapter 2, in fact. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's it, you see. If I may draw on an episode from our Lord's life that I think illustrates this, it would be Gethsemane. Because you remember when the Lord prayed in Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, okay, we could spend hours talking about that. The fact is, this is the Son of God who knows what he's about to endure. He's fully man. Okay, he's fully man and fully God at the same time. And he's not shrinking back because of the pains of crucifixion. There are many people, non-Christian people, who've gone to painful deaths with a chin up and a determination. He's not shrinking back because of the pains of crucifixion. What it is he knows that when he's on that cross, then God's wrath is going to be poured out upon him as he hangs there as the substitute. And that intimacy, that smile of the Father that has always been upon him, is at that point going to be, as it were, turned away. And this is why Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's gonna know what it feels like to be forsaken. You know, you and I can never understand that. But in the garden, he knows. And because of his love for the Father, and because he knows of his Father's love for him, he says, if it be possible. But he knows it isn't. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thine be done. You see, he loved the Father. He was perfectly submitted to the Father's will. He knew that God the Father's will was always best. Every time. He knew that. And so he submitted to him. And you see it on other occasions too, in respect of the Lord's concern and care and love for other people. Sometimes, again, in his humanity, we are presented with a Jesus in the Gospels who sometimes is exhausted, sometimes he's tired, sometimes he's weary, and he just wants to rest. But all of a sudden, this crowd are around him, and they want him to minister to him. So he puts aside, as it were, his own needs, his own desires as a human being, natural to want rest or whatever, and he ministers to people who are in need. He puts others first. See, that's love. That's what love does. Puts the will of God first. Puts the needs of others first. Well, Paul goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 verse 5. And he goes on then to describe how the Son of God laid aside, as it were, those things that were rightfully his. He didn't cease to be divine, he didn't cease to be God, but as it were, to come and fulfill the work of redemption, he laid aside, as it were, for that time, certain aspects of the divine attributes that he might come and take upon himself the form of a bond slave, a bond servant. And he humbled himself, it says, even to the point of death, the death of a cross, that he might fulfill the work of redemption. Why? Why did he do that? When from all eternity past, he was in the bosom of the Father. And that, I don't really get. I mean, what that means is he's in the closest proximity and relationship of love with the Father, delighting in one another's presence in that sense. We've got to be very careful with this, don't we? But he, as it were, to humanise it, I suppose, he lays aside the courts of heaven and he comes down. Why would he do that? Not just to come and give us an example, but to suffer and die and endure the wrath of God on my behalf. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, because it was the Father's will. And he always did his Father's will because he loves the Father and he knows the Father's will is perfect. But also because of his love for his people. Apostle Paul says, Galatians 2:20, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of his love for us. What motivated Christ then to do what he did? Love for God and love for his people. And so he fulfilled all the law of God and he pleased God the Father so much that at times, as it were, God the Father couldn't contain himself, but he rend the heavens and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Follow him. Let this mind be in you then, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how's that going to happen? How's the mind of Christ going to be in us in that sense? As you get into his presence, get into his word, and let his word dwell in you richly, as Paul puts it to the Colossians. Let his word transform your mind so you know what to do, and then work it out. Then as you do it, as you work it out, you will prove what is good and right, the acceptable, good and pleasing will of God. As you work it out, you'll see that it is. And this will please the Lord, the one that you love. And it will also bless your brothers and sisters too. Listen, for example, to what the Apostle Paul says, again in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And isn't that the very opposite of the natural man, the old sinful nature? It's the opposite of what the flesh, the sinful nature, wants. Let nothing be done for selfish reasons. Paul says. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what Christ did. And he, in that sense, is our example. He's our example. Finding the will of God becomes easier, friends, when we follow that path, the path of love. You know, when you've prayed about something you want for such a long time, and you don't think you've received your answer, and you just keep going, go away, and you keep praying for it, and you don't feel you've received any answer, so you're humming and eyeing, should I or shouldn't I? What's the problem there? The problem, invariably, is I want. It's what I want. It's what I feel I want, and I can't let go of that. Let this mind be in you, Paul says. Consider Christ, then follow his example. In other words, kick selfish ambition and selfish motivation into touch, and think about the Lord who you love. Think about what would please him. Think about your brothers and sisters in Christ who you love. How will doing what you want to do affect them? Think about that. That's the way to go. If we base our judgments on those considerations, friends, we really will be able to judge, distinguish, and discern what is best, what is the better thing from what is not. And this in turn will enable us, reading on through this verse, to remain sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Or again, as it puts that in the NIV, be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. You see, it's as Paul says again in Romans and chapter 13. Paul says this. He says, verse 8. Or no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. So let me conclude this message this morning with a practical example from the scriptures of how this works in practice. And again, as I said about the Martha and Mary thing, this isn't the only thing, it's just an example of how this works. If you turn to Romans 14, let me now read verses 14 to 21. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. And the point is this, friends. There are some who seem to want to make the kingdom about things like eating and drinking. Okay? And other such things. And some of them, for example, want to legalistically enforce a no drinking rule, let's say. Some would want to do that. Legalistically enforce a no drinking alcohol rule. But on the other side, there are those who insist they can eat and drink whatever they like, regardless as to what anyone else thinks or the effects that they're eating and drinking might have on other people within the church. Two views, poles apart. What do I say? I say both are wrong. Both are wrong. Wrong to legalistically enforce a no drinking policy. Equally wrong to say I can do whatever I like regardless as to what anybody else thinks or the effects it might have on other people. Both are wrong. So then, how do you decide? Well, if you want to do what is pleasing to the Lord and helpful to your brothers and sisters, you'll be led by love. Love for God and love for your brothers and sisters. Again, Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, I'll just read a couple of verses from there. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being, is the rule. Of course, you only know what that is if you look at the Word of God, which reveals God's good and perfect and pleasing and acceptable will. Let love determine it. I'm not enforcing a no-drink policy, legalistically. Neither am I saying it's okay to do whatever you feel like, regardless as to anyone else. What you need to remember is there may be someone in the fellowship who in the past has had a drink problem. Would it be helpful for them if they were sat in front of you in church and smelt alcohol on your breath? Would that be helpful to them? Would that be loving towards them in the position that they're in? That's what you've got to ask yourself. You see? I'm not legalistically enforcing anything. I'm just saying, let love motivate what you do. And that only happens as we understand and grow in his love and are able to discern from the Word of God the right and wrong. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we pray that as a fellowship you'll help us, Lord God, first of all to grow in our knowledge and love of you and of Christ and of your Word. And I pray that, Lord God, your love and love for your Word and love for your will, Lord, will become the motivating factor for the decisions that we make within our lives. Lord God, we're not into legalism, we're not into that at all. We've been delivered, as it were, from the law in that sense. Lord God, we're under grace, we stand in grace. But Lord God, love is the rule, and I pray that, Father God, through our understanding of this and through our growth in this, Lord, we might always seek to please you first. And Lord God, to act in the interests of one another because of our love for your people. So Lord God, bless us and help us to this end. Lord God, bless us in our after fellowship now as we share food together. We pray that your blessing will be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.